Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Psalms, the 10th Psalm. Psalm chapter 10, we'll read the first four verses. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his harsh desire and blesses the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Father, we thank you for your word and ask your blessing upon it as we study it tonight. Meet the needs of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have a passage of scripture in the 10th Psalm, and it begins with the frustration, perhaps, of the psalmist when he wonders where God is, because he looks around him and he sees all the success of those that are wicked, and he's wondering, how can they get away with the things they're getting away with? And he, in verse 4, just simply says, and that's what we're going to focus on, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. The problem is, they oftentimes, the wicked, don't see a need for God. They think everything is going okay in their lives. They think that everything's just fine. They're enjoying the way that they're living without ever considering what the future holds for them. And they seem to think that God just winks at what's going on. In fact, look in verse number 11. He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. And so this individual that is being referred to here by the psalmist, that wicked individual, just simply thinks that God will never hold me into account for the things I do in my life. And boy, he is so mistaken. And so, back in verse number 4, we find that the last phrase says that God is not at all, or God is not in all his thoughts. And that's what I'd like to talk about tonight, the fact that God is not in all his thoughts. We find a lot of people out in our community that meet this criteria, that God is not in all their thoughts. They live day after day, week after week, month after month, and never consider the Creator who placed all this world about us, who placed the stars in the sky and has kept them there since the day of creation, about 6,000 years ago. The same God who keeps the oxygen level at just the right amount so that we can survive. The same God who allows the food to grow in order that we might have something to eat. The same God who blesses them beyond measure is not at all in their thoughts. They think that they can just go in day after day doing the things that they do without ever regarding God, without ever thanking Him for the things that He's done for them, without ever considering that they have sinned and offended such a holy God as He is. You see, God is not in all His thoughts. They never consider God. They never consider the price that they would have to pay for their sin. The Bible telling us the wages of sin is death. And they never consider that there'll come a day when God is going to call them into an account and they're going to have to pay the price of their sin. And that price is such a steep price for the momentary pleasure that they enjoyed in that sin. An eternity burning in a lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Never in their thoughts did they consider that. But they also, as they did not have God in all his thoughts, never did they think that that same God who created everything we see, who provided for us so abundantly as he has done, the same God who is so holy and is so offended at even the smallest and slightest of our sins, that that same God loves them. Love them enough to send his own son to this earth, not to be worshiped, not to have all men come before him and seek his advice, not to set up his kingdom on this earth at that time, but the same God sent his son because he loved us so much, he sent his son to die for our sins. That same verse that says the wages of sin is death goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But this thought isn't in all their thoughts. They don't think about God, and so they don't think about the way of salvation. They don't think about their need of salvation or the way that Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross, so that when he hung there and his last words were, "It is finished," they don't consider that the way of salvation has been completed when Jesus gave up the ghost. He died for our sins, for the sins of this individual that is identified here in the fourth verse of the 10th Psalm, that God is not in all his thoughts. God loved this individual, and God sent his son to die for that individual. The way of salvation was made available to this individual, but unfortunately, because God is not in all his thoughts, he never called out to this God to save his soul. And so he'll wind up having to pay the penalty of his own sin. Praise God that we have this gift and we can experience it simply through faith, believing that we're sinners, believing that Jesus died for those sins, and that we can have eternal life just by placing our faith in him. But unfortunately, this wicked individual, and God goes down in the verses that follow describing their actions. But all these actions base themselves on this one foundational truth, that God is not in all their thoughts. I want to consider just four examples in the Word of God that tell us of individuals who did not have God in all their thoughts. Turn back, first of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter 25. The book of Genesis, chapter 25. After God created Adam and Eve, they, after their initial sin, original sin, and having been cast out of the Garden of Eden, began to have children. And down through the years, there was a man by the name of Abraham that God called to be the father of the Jews. And he had Isaac and Ishmael. Then Isaac, in turn, had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder son. And they had a tradition back then that the eldest son would receive a double portion. And to Abraham had been promised that the Messiah would come through his descendants. Isaac received that same blessing as the full recognized son from God. And so when Esau was born as the firstborn, that right of the firstborn was his, the birthright. There were a lot of blessings attached to that birthright, the greatest of which, of course, is the Messiah coming through his line or being one of his descendants. That alone brought a great deal of responsibility on the shoulders of Esau. But Esau didn't seem to appreciate it and went out and married pagan women instead of trying to keep the bloodline pure. But here in Genesis chapter 25, in verse number 29, we find what happened to Esau's birthright. Verse 29, and Jacob sod pottage. In other words, he cooked up a pot of stew. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." You see, Jacob understood the value of that birthright. He understood the blessings that were his should he have that birthright on his shoulders. In spite of the responsibility which called him to live a certain way of life, he understood that it was well worth it to have the birthright his. Unfortunately for Esau, Esau did not understand that. And so in verse number 32, after Jacob demanded the price of that stew, a pot of soup, that pottage, the price was the birthright. Verse 32, and Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, why did Esau despise the birthright? Why didn't it have any significance in his life? It was obviously very important to to Jacob. Jacob, as I said, understood the value of it. Why was that? What was the difference between these two young men? I believe the difference between these two young men is that in the life of Esau, God was not in all his thoughts. He was busy thinking about life. He was busy looking at a wife, and he was married, as I said, to pagan women. But because God was not in all his thoughts, he married pagan women that had no respect for God. In fact, they had their own gods and goddesses and multiple gods that were, of course, not God. There is only one God. And he dwells in heaven and rules over the universe. Esau also was concerned with his hunting. He was a master hunter. And his dad loved it when he went out and shot some prey and brought in the venison and was able to cook up his stew. And in fact, later on that takes on significance as God relates the story of redemption. Because Esau not only sold his birthright, but lost also the blessing of his father. But the reason all this transpires is because in the mind and thoughts of Esau, there lacked a single thought about God. And so we find that here in this situation, as he comes in from a day of not taking any prey, and he comes in tired and exhausted, probably having not eaten a single thing all day long, and so he comes in just famished, and he smells the soup or the stew that his brother was making. He was willing then to pay the price of the birthright to Jacob because he sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. He sacrificed the eternal blessings on the altar of immediate gratification. Now, he should have known that he would not die of starvation that day. That's what he implies. He said, I'm near to the point of death. I need something to eat. What good will the birthright do me if I die before Dad dies? If I don't eat now, I'll probably die. That's exactly what he's saying. You see, he sacrificed the eternal. He should have known that that birthright was his. He would have survived. He would have had that birthright. And if he had just honored God, the Messiah, and all the other blessings would have been his. But he scoffed at that because God was not in all his thoughts. So often today we see Christians who make shipwreck of their life and of their faith simply because God is not in all their thoughts. You realize when we sin, the problem is God is not in all our thoughts at that moment of time. And we think that we can sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the temporal, of this instant gratification. And somehow we convince ourselves, being aided by the tempter, that it'll be worth it all. If you could talk to Esau today, and if you were to ask him, Esau, was it worth it when you sold your birthright for that bowl of stew? What do you think Esau would say? You think he would say, that was the best decision I made all my life. All you have to do is advance in the Bible a few chapters and find where he also lost the blessing and see the agony of his soul, the torment that he experienced because he knew at that point what he had done and the value of it all. You see, after we commit the crime, it's too late to go back and change history, isn't it? Then we've got to live with the consequences. And so often, when God is not in all our thoughts, the consequences are far, far more than what we think we can endure. And it causes torment in our soul from that point forward. We never imagined or dreamed what it would be like until it takes place, and then it's too late to turn the clock back. You see, with Esau, God was not in all his thoughts, and so he sacrificed the eternal blessings on the altar of immediate gratification. How he wished he could have turned the clock back, experienced perhaps a little hunger, but retained the birthright and the blessing of God. Let's look at another individual. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, a very familiar account in the history of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. By now, the descendants of Abraham are well established after the Egyptian captivity. We're now established in the promised land and just getting started as a nation under a king. Saul was the king at this time, the first king of Israel. But Saul had a little problem. It was called the Philistines. And the Philistines had invaded the land and they had their champion, almost 10-foot tall Goliath, was coming and challenging the armies of Israel, and Israel was a little bit chicken, wouldn't send out a single man. Saul was actually chicken. He's the one who should have gone. He was the largest. The Bible tells us he was head and shoulders above all the other Jews. In other words, no other Jew came up above his shoulder. Now, they sent out a tall man. The tallest of Israel should have gone out to meet him, and Saul said, "It ain't happening." But along comes this young lad, just a teenager. He's not a soldier. He's not battle-hardened. In fact, he's never been in a war at this point in his life, just a teenager. He hears the cursing and the challenging of the champion of the Philistines. We know him as Goliath. And his blood begins to boil, doesn't it? He says, "How can he say such things about my God?" And so David appears before the king and says, "I'll take him out." The king looks at him and probably chuckled, probably appreciated this young man's enthusiasm. He's thinking in the back of his mind, there ain't no way that this little boy can take out that hardened soldier. But David was a very persuasive young man. He said, "Look, I took out a bear and I took out a lion. I got into my sheep and I killed those animals and I took the live sheep right out of their mouth." And so he convinces the king to allow him to go. Let's pick it up in verse number 40. Talking about David, it says, "He took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip." Now, a scrip is kind of like a fanny pack that fits on a belt. That's kind of what a scrip was. They kept a lot of things there as a shepherd. Okay, so he took his scrip, okay, the end of verse 40, and he drew near to the Philistine. And a Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. Now, wait a minute, I thought David only fought Goliath. Well, Goliath was used to battle, and the way they did battle in those days, you had your fighter, but your fighter had some guy in front of him, usually like an apprentice soldier to him, but that man would be carrying this large shield. So that if they shot arrows or if they hurled a spear, he could get that shield and protect the person that he was assigned to. And so it's not just Goliath, but it's Goliath and the armor bearer. Okay? Verse number 42, "When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him." Now, put yourselves in Goliath's shoes for just a little bit. Here you are, just literally a giant. And you're challenging the enemy's army to send out their best fighter. And you see this little snotty-nosed kid coming out. I'd be pretty offended if I'm Goliath, saying, "What in the world are you doing here? I could beat you with both hands tied behind my back." It's probably what Goliath is thinking, but I don't know if they came up with that phrase that early. Probably not, because that's not what he said. That's what it means. He disdained him. He looked at him and scorned him and thought, "You little idiot, what are you doing here? You're like a bug on my windshield. I'm going to swat you." Okay? Moving on to verse number 43. "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. In other words, David is saying, hey, look, Goliath, there's somebody you forgot about. There's somebody here on the battlefield, and he's not at all in all your thoughts. You think you're coming against Israel. You're thinking you're going to fight now against a little boy, but there's somebody else here. You've got your armor bearer, but I've got God, the God of the universe, and he's going to lay you out, and the birds are going to eat on your flesh before this day's over. We know the end of the story. David takes a sling, one little stone, up in the air it went. And what happened after that? As the kids' song goes, they got to slap their hands, and the giant came tumbling down. And so Goliath, here he is, a man very accomplished in his profession. Now he was a professional soldier, probably very wealthy, because when they went in, the soldiers, whatever city they would take, they would plunder it. Anything of value would be theirs. And as their champion, he would have first pick at what he could take. Oftentimes, they would take people and sell them on the slave market and get money that way. Probably a very wealthy man, very accomplished at everything he did. In the world's eyes, he'd be very successful. But he had one problem. God was not in all his thoughts. If God was in his thoughts, he would have never come to this battle with David. When David began to speak, Goliath, if God was in his thoughts, would have turned tail and run. But God was not at all in Goliath's thoughts. You see, he sacrificed worship in the spirit on the altar of the flesh. He sacrificed repentance and forgiveness on the altar of rebellion and defiance. You see, David's confronting Goliath with the fact that there is a God in heaven, and that one day Goliath would have to give an answer to this God that stands in heaven. You would have thought that Goliath would have fallen to his knees and asked God's forgiveness, the same God he had been cursing, the same God he had been defying. But in his own heart, there's so much rebellion, he refused to bow the knee. Now, what does the Bible say about every soul on earth? The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's coming a day when Goliath will bow the knee and will confess with his tongue, but not on this day. And it's unfortunate he chose not to on this day, because now his opportunity for salvation is gone. It's past. He's been burning in hell since this day, and he's going to burn in hell for all eternity because of the choice he made. You see, he refused to humbly bow in repentance before Almighty God and seek the forgiveness that's been provided through the shed blood of Christ. Because in his heart was rebellion and defiance against authority and against, ultimately, God himself. And he thought, I can get by without God. I can do okay on my own. I've done all right up to this point. I don't need to worship him. I don't need to bow the knee before him. I'll just go on my merry way and enjoy life to the fullest. He never dreamt that this was his last day on earth, and he only had a few moments to live, because God was not in all his thoughts. Let's turn over to the New Testament. Let's look in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we find a young man that God ultimately used in a mighty way. He wrote the second gospel that we call the gospel according to Mark. But Mark wasn't always right with God. He had good intentions, but unfortunately, God was not in all his thoughts all the time. In Acts chapter 13, just reading one verse, this is right in the middle of what we call the first missionary journey. After the church had been established, they sent out missionaries, and the Apostle Paul was one of those missionaries. He took Barnabas with him on this first journey, and Barnabas had a nephew by the name of John and said, let John come with us, and John did at first. But now in verse 13, it tells us, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, that came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so here we find that John, or John Mark, quit right in the middle. Now, what caused John Mark to cast in the towel and say, this isn't for me? This missionary stuff is not what I want to get involved in. What caused him to do that? Because God was not in all his thoughts. He began to look at the hardships that was involved in the missionary endeavor and the missionary work. He looked at all those people that just didn't want to hear. We know that where Paul went, persecution followed. When Paul went, people got after him, and he went through a lot of hardship. And John Mark thought, that's just not for me. You see, John Mark sacrificed the servant's reward on the altar of mommy's table. He went back to Jerusalem. He thought, this is too hard of a life. I want to go back home where mommy can take care of me and where she can pamper me and where she'll provide everything for me. This kind of life just isn't right for me. The problem wasn't that John Mark couldn't endure the hardship. The problem was John Mark did not have God in all of his thoughts. And so he sacrificed the servant's rest on the altar of comfortable ease. You see, there's a rest given to the servant of God. Even though, and I maintain it, and I'll maintain it till my last breath, that God's people should be the most weary, exhausted, tired people on earth. Because we have more to juggle in our lives than anybody else has. But we've got a rest coming in heaven that'll make it all worth it. In fact, there's a rest we enjoy even now that those that don't serve God can never experience. You see, God gives His servants a special type of a rest. Now, physically we may be weary, but spiritually He renews us day by day. And if you read what Paul had to write in the book of Corinthians, you see that he talks all about that. He talks about the inner man being renewed day by day. When you're right with God, serving God, even though physically and outwardly you may be exhausted and weary, God gives you that fresh breath every morning to keep on going and to stay with it. You see, that's available to those who have God in their thoughts. But unfortunately, poor John Mark did not have God in all his thoughts. And because of that, he thought, well, you know, this just isn't for me, the serving God stuff. I'm just going to go back home to mommy, and she'll take good care of me. And I'll be able to sit back and take it easy. Do you think John Mark was able to sit back and take it easy? I think the Spirit convicted him of his sin from the day he left the Apostle Paul. Because eventually John Mark becomes very valuable. And Paul says that specific thing of John Mark, that he's a valuable instrument in the hand of God. Well, let's turn to one more passage here in regards to these examples of individuals in whom we find that God is not in all their thoughts. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, another associate of the Apostle Paul. Now, 2 Timothy was written at the end of Paul's life. He's in prison for the second time in Rome, scheduled to stand before Caesar and give an account for the crime of preaching the gospel. He knew this time he wasn't going to get off like he did the first time. He knew that it'd only be a short period of time before he would die. With that in mind, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, Paul says this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Poor Demas. He's really taken it on the chin from the time that Paul wrote this, and everybody knew that Demas had forsaken the Apostle Paul. In Christianity, there are few that were as loved as the Apostle Paul is still loved today for his service to God and his sacrifice that he made to win souls to Christ. But Demas forsook him. Demas left him. Here's Paul incarcerated in Rome, and one of his few friends that were there with him said, "Bye, Paul. I love the world more than I love you." Demas is another quitter, just like John Mark was, but under different circumstances. You see, Demas, because he loved the world, he sacrificed the spiritual on the altar of the carnal and the worldly. He thought, this world has more to offer me than what God has to offer me. And so this God stuff is just too bad. It's not going to happen in my life. I'm going the other direction. And the reason he was able to come to this conclusion is only because God was not in all his thoughts. You see, we go day in and day out, and how much has God been in your thoughts today? Hopefully you were in church this morning and God was in your thoughts this morning, but what about this afternoon and the mundane things that you did? Just the routine and the things you did, how much did God enter the picture? You see, God is very interested in our thought life. We don't always understand this. We think all our sins are those which are outward. And the things that God's interested in is this list of stuff that he tells us to do, and this other list of stuff he tells us not to do. And we think that's all God's interested in. But the truth is, God is interested in what's going on between our ears, our thought life. If you don't believe that, turn back to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse number 8. If God's not interested in our thought life, why did he tell us this? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. God told us right here in this verse what to think about. And if it doesn't meet these qualifications that are in Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, God says, these are things you shouldn't think about. So God is interested in our thought life. So everything we do should be done with God first and foremost in our minds. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at two verses there. Everything we do, so that we don't fall into the trap of God not being in all our thoughts, we need to do everything with God in mind. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse number 17. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so here he just says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ. Do it with him first and foremost in your mind. Look down a couple of verses, verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so here he tells us that everything we do, if we're in the workplace, we're not doing it for our employer. We're doing it for God in heaven. That's what he says. If we're working at McDonald's flipping hamburgers, we're not flipping hamburgers for whoever the owners of McDonald's are now. We're doing it for Jesus. If you're in the factory stamping out parts on a machine, you're not doing that for your employer. You're doing that for God. That's the attitude God says we should have here in Colossians chapter 3. Look also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we come across the same thought numerous times in Scripture, we really ought to sit up and pay attention, because God is trying to get the message across to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, he says something similar to what we saw there in Colossians. He says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, how can you do something to the glory of God if God's not first and foremost in your thoughts? So God is interested in your thought life, so that everything we do should have him in mind. Now, how do we keep God in our thoughts? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Here's how you do it. Very simple command, easy to understand, a little bit harder to implement in your life, to carry out. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. How do you pray without ceasing? Does that mean you got to go into your room and close the door and lock it and not let anybody in and just stay on your knees the whole time? That wouldn't work, would it? The older you get, the shorter time you can spend on your knees, because you got to get back up eventually, and it gets harder and harder. What God is talking about here is we're to have that attitude of prayer, that everything we come across should be done in prayer. I remember when I was working in the print shop, and they set me up to fail. They let me in on one of the printing presses. Being colorblind, that's something that almost never happens. I don't know any other colorblind printer. And so they didn't want me to succeed. And they put me on this three-man printing press with only one other person, the pressman. And he was busy doing his job, too busy to show me how to do my job. And he didn't even know how to do my job, to be honest with you. It was my dad. And he would have showed me if he knew how, but he had never worked that part of the press. You want to learn how to pray when you're at work. But I tell everybody I managed because God showed me how to do it. I wound up becoming pretty good at my job, and we succeeded. We had a good day on the press that day, just the two of us. But that's the way we should approach every day at work, praying as we go. God, help me to do a good job for your glory. It's how we should approach everything we do in the home. God, help me to do a good job for your glory. That's what God is talking about here in pray without ceasing. When we're on the road, as we're driving, we should be praying, God, keep me safe. If we see some crazy driver, God, keep him safe and get him to his destination. Pray without ceasing. That's how we keep God in our thoughts. Now, turn back, one last verse, Isaiah chapter 26. What is the result of keeping God in our thoughts? Now, we saw four examples of individuals who did not have God in all their thoughts. And we saw in each case, it did not end well for those men. Did not end well at all. And it will not end well with you if God is not in all your thoughts either. You're not going to be any different than they were. You will not buck the odds. What about the benefit of having God in all your thoughts? Isaiah chapter 26, verse number 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Perfect peace is available to you if you'll just keep your mind on the Savior. Father, we thank you for your word and how you tell us so many things that are so practical. So simple and yet so practical, just to keep you in our thoughts. Father, we don't want to turn out like Goliath or like Esau or like Demas or John Mark at that moment in his life when he left Paul. Father, we want to have the blessed life and know that perfect peace. Father, we know ultimately it begins with accepting Christ as our Savior. So if there's anyone in the room tonight, you know the hearts, I don't. If there's anyone in the room tonight that's unsure of whether they'll go to heaven or not, Father, I pray that as we sing that they would just simply get out of their seat and come and get my attention. We'd be so happy to share out of your word how they can know for sure. But Father, even after that, we've got to keep you in all our thoughts if we're to experience that perfect peace. Help us to be able to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.